Recently, I read the excellent novel by Leif Enger called Peace Like a River, and I won't give away the whole plot, but I'll give away a few important details. The story centers around the Land family of Roofing, Minnesota. Jeremiah, the dad, Davy, a teenager, Reuben, the 11-year-old, who's the narrator, tells the story, and then there's Swede, their youngest sister. Mr. Land is a janitor at the local high school, secondary school, and one night during a football game, American football game, gridiron or whatever you call it here, he caught two teenage thugs in the girls' locker room, harassing and assaulting Davy's girlfriend. Well, he took care of the boys and he whooped them with a broom. A few days later, they retaliated, these boys, by swinging by the house, and when Dad and Davy and Reuben were out of sight, they abducted Swede, the girl, for a few hours. They wanted to just give her and her family a good scare, and they sure did. Well, one night, they returned and broke into the Land's house. They were up to no good, and when they appeared at Davy's bedroom door, Reuben, the younger brother, he flipped on the lights, and Davy, without hesitation, grabbed his shotgun and shot the two bullies dead. A few days later, as Reuben, the narrator, tells the story, he writes about lots of people coming by that they didn't know, like newspaper reporters and TV correspondents and bold and ambitious lawyers. However, Reuben notes that a lot of people that we did know, whose cheerful encouragement I bet Dad could have used, were staying away. And then he lists some examples. I think of Gary Sweet, the butcher, whose walk-in freezer Dad had fixed during a July hot spell the previous summer. I think of Reuben Simonson, the odd job man who could count on Dad for occasional work. And I think I can't help think of those friends in Job in the Old Testament, the men who came to Job as he lay there in his bed of ashes, all twisted with boils and the loss of children, and said to him, "Now what did you go and do?" Now what did you go and do is the perfect Minnesotan paraphrase of the ancient Hebrew text before us. In chapter 8, Bildad the Shuhite adds his voice to the debate over Job's calamities, echoing Eliphaz's retribution theology back in chapter 4 and 5. Bildad offers the clearest expression of their system of thought, and it basically goes like this. Number one, God is in complete control. Number two, God is absolutely just. Number three, because he is sovereign and just, he always punishes the wicked and always blesses the righteous. Therefore, if someone's suffering, well, he must have sinned and is being punished justly for his sin. More succinctly, as Trevor Longman puts it, sin leads to suffering, and thus suffering is a sign of sin. Now, what did you go and do? Because you've done something, is just a simpler way of putting it. Grounding his argument in tradition, Bildad covers all of his theological bases. Because God the Almighty is absolutely sovereign and just, Job's sin has been punished. The solution is simple then. Stop pretending to be innocent. Ask God for forgiveness, seek God and plead for mercy, and then watch the blessings flow again. Now that's just an overview of Bildad's reply. He's a new singer, sadly singing for Job the same old tune. Now his reply can be divided quite easily into four different sections. First, he gives a concise summary of the retribution principle, and that's verses 1 through 7. Second, he states that such theology is grounded in tradition, that's verses 8, 9, and 10. And that third, such theology is supported by observation, verses 11 through 19. And fourth, he concludes by speaking briefly about the benefits of submitting to the system, verses 20 through 22. Now let me, with you and your Bibles open, I'll walk you through these sections. Starting verses 1 through 7, Bildad shows none of the courtesy and sensitivity of Eliphaz, as he did back in chapter 4. Instead of affirmation, Eliphaz says nice things about Job. Instead of that, Bildad blasts Job with his brutal appraisal. He dismisses Job's passionate claims and loud lamentations How long will you say these things? There's a lot of hot air, and Job's words are like great wind, he says. Namely, they can't be grasped and they shouldn't be held on to. He might also mean that Job's words are destructive. For of interest, the phrase "a great wind" is used in chapter 1, 9, for the mighty wind that struck the four corners of the son's house and killed all the children. Now, he follows such pastoral insensitivity with his analytical and abstract theology. His tone is as cold and as clinical as an operating table as he dissects Job's defense. With the tightness of his retribution theology, he finds no room for innocent suffering. Like the men on the island of Malta who saw the snake fastened on Paul as a sign that justice was being happening to this murderer, Bildad sees the signs of suffering as sure evidence of Job's sin. Job's sin, however, must not be as awful as his children's sin. This is what he says next. Because God is just, Job's children got their just deserts. Verse 4, God has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. But Job, he's still alive. And so too, then, are his options. He can continue to act imprudently, or he can earnestly go to the Almighty, seek God. God is merciful, so God will hear Job's plea for mercy. That is, if he confesses his sins. And then God will come to his aid. He will rouse himself and restore health and wealth. He will restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your later days will be very great. Now, there's irony here, some thick, ironic foreshadowing. For in the final chapters of the book, as we'll see on the last day of this conference, not the last day, might be the same, I don't know. God will actually rouse himself. He will rise up. He will vindicate Job. He will restore Job's fortunes. His beginning, as Bildad puts it here in verse 7, will seem small compared to the very great blessings he will receive in the latter days. So in chapter 8, 1 through 7, Bildad starts with the concise summary of his retribution theology, the retribution principle. And in the next few verses, 8, 9, and 10, he claims that such theology is grounded in tradition. I don't know if you've ever seen, it's been very popular in America over the years, but the musical Fiddler on the Roof, is that popular here back in the day? Where Tevye, the poor Jewish milkman, sings the song Tradition, which begins with a sixfold refrain, tradition, 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 followed by a celebration of the traditional roles and rule of a Jewish household. The papa, tradition, the mama, tradition, the sons, tradition, the daughters, tradition. And he has five daughters, and he has no sons. And his struggle throughout the story will be to maintain Jewish religious and cultural values as his daughters are influenced by the changing world around them. Well, Bildad, his values are just like Tevye's, tradition. Bildad is certain of his rebuke of an advice to Job because his thought is grounded in the bygone ages, as he puts it. Bildad counsels Job to look beyond his own experience and to inquire into the past and to consider what the wise sages have found, what the fathers have searched out. And his reason makes sense. While there are exceptions to the rule, you can think of Psalm 119, I understand more than the ages, for I keep your precepts. The older person is often wiser than the younger. The older person is, in the wisdom literature, especially the book of Proverbs, the one that is to be listened to. The young are to listen to their parents and their teachers and their elders. Now, this, of course, is quite the opposite of Gen Z, the age of four of my children at this time, who, like their peers, they tend to value authenticity. The YouTuber who shares her flaws and her failures of everyday life, they value that far much more than age and experience and expertise. If Reverend Dr. So-and-so from the Institute of Highest Learning says, please avoid this or that because this or that will happen if you don't avoid it, they think, come on, Who cares? What do you know? But if the TikTok, Instagram sensation, I am all that, that's the name I'm making up, communicates, hey, yo, chill, avoid this and that today, they tend to obey. Well, Bildad is far removed from Gen Z. He is Gen A. And as such, he believes that the older person naturally is wiser than the younger. And some of you with graying hair or gray hair are saying, amen, preach it, brother, preach it. Moreover, he believes that the cumulative gathering of wisdom over time about God and people and how the world works, which is observed and studied and accepted as the consensus and then handed down, that that is the reasonable foundation for one's thoughts and one's actions. So Bildad asked Job to consider the time-tested tradition concerning this matter at hand. Surely compared with that, if you look at tradition, if you look at what the fathers have said, what Job thinks he knows doesn't matter at all. It's inconsequential, verse 9. But we are of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. So heed the wisdom of the ancients, for their voice is reliable. Verse 10, will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Now, I'll have to say on a personal note, I actually really resonate with this theology. This is not only because it's taught in various places of the Bible, but it's kind of how I'm wired, or it is how I'm wired. I trust experts. I value tradition. Explains why I'm a Presbyterian. Seriously. Perhaps the greatest assembly of theologians, over 120 ministers gathered in Westminster Abbey from 1643 to 1653, and they, together over their 10 years, not all 10 years in a row, but on and off, they summarize the Bible's teaching in what are called the Westminster Standards, and what I find to be the most precise and accurate formulation to date. Amen? Six presbys here? They also produce two other documents, the Form of Church Government, Directory of Worship, aspects of which my denomination, PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, put into the Book of Church Order, which gives detailed guidelines, very helpful biblical guidelines for corporate worship, for church discipline, and the like. So then Bildad, who would have been a really bad pastor, and I'll talk about that in a second, but a good stated clerk in my denomination, and an excellent lawyer too, he presents here a very orderly argument. He gives this opening statement, a concise summary of his theology of the retribution principle. He builds this case then. Such theology is grounded in tradition. And then moving from that, he presents further evidence. He submits the case file called Such Theology is Supported by Observation, verses 11 through 19. And one of the most beautiful poems in all of the Bible, elements and analogies are employed to press home the point of the traditional retribution theology and that it is right. So look with me at verse 11. The first synonymous parallelism contains two rhetorical questions, and I'll sort of, with my hand, show you what a synonymous parallelism. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds, that's synonymous with papyrus, flourish where there is no water? Where there is no marsh, there is no water. Saying the same thing in two different ways. And the answer to those questions is obvious. No, without water, no plant can grow. Papyrus and reeds, which can grow quite quickly, profusely, to great heights, will, verse 12, wither before any other plant, even while yet in flower and not cut down. So too, and this is his point, the fate of the wicked. All who forget God, verse 13, not for a moment, but as a lifestyle, namely those without God in their life, the godless, as he calls them, whatever hope they might have, they shall perish, he says, just like these plants without water. And that's true enough. But is that true for Job? Well, Bildad doesn't stop to ask. He goes on piling beautiful but cruel word after beautiful but cruel word over Job, heaping burning coals on his head. Next, Bildad switches metaphors and adds another brilliant image and parallelism. His confidence is severed, his trust is a spider's web. The future of the godless, he's saying, is as fragile as the temporary masterpiece of the Australian garden orb weaver, a type of spider that makes this amazing web. Worse than that, and piling on more parallelisms, even something seemingly stable cannot hold him up. Verse 15, he leans against his house, but does not stand. He lays hold of it, but does not endure. Hope you're getting some appreciation for the poetry here. But of course, at this point, we must remember this is more than a beautiful poem. This is a rebuke directed at Job. The he throughout is him. Job has lost his possessions, his family, his health, his reputation, everything in his now miserable life. And it has happened as quickly as a spider's web was obliterated by a curious child with a stick. Thus we can think of these verses 16 through 19 not just as a beautiful poem, but as something directly pointed against our protagonist. Job was like this well-watered, happy plant basking in the springtime rays before the sun. His branches, his shoots, grew so vast that they spread over the garden. Not only that, his roots wrapped around a seemingly permanent foundation, his roots entwined in the stone heap. In fact, all that this plant has screams, I will be around forever. He looks upon the house of stones. Yet like a weed, if it's pulled out of a seemingly solid underpinning, if he is destroyed from the place, the gardener, God, will refute the relationship. He will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Perhaps a line echoed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, as Bildad ends his poem with a behold, we are to behold, take a look at the outcome of the unrighteous. Verse 19, behold, this is the joy of his way. And out of the soil others were spring. The irony here is thick. There is no joy for the godless. Why? Because they're soon to be gone. And the final phrase, and out of the soil others will spring, which is difficult to translate and harder to understand, could refer to how the godly will grow in place of the wicked, or how one wicked generation just comes after another. There'll be no end to evil offspring. Either way, Job is on the short end of the prosperous plant analogy. Likely Bildad is saying that like the godless, if Job does not repent, Job is going to be pulled out and another weed will take his place. Well, I'll tell you, I'm almost convinced. This is a pretty solid argument. This is a pretty convincing argument. Let's see how he rests his case. Here comes the closing argument, what I'm calling in verse 20 to 22, the benefits of submitting to the system. It too is impressive upon first impression. Bildad uses a second behold, verse 20, as he wants Job to make one final consideration. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. This is an antithetical parallelism. Will reject is the opposite of take the hand, blameless the opposite of evildoers. Restates and resummarizes his theology, and it also initiates his final subtle appeal to Job to heed his earlier, in verse 5, not so subtle advice to seek God and to plead for mercy. Now again, the imagery here is awesome, but the theology is just too unbending. Bildad has no room in his tight theological system for a blameless sufferer, such as Job. The word blameless, you remember, is used of Job earlier 3 times in chapter 1. And to the reader, to you and me, as well as to Job, you take a peek at chapters 9 and 10, how he'll respond, Bildad's rigidity seems not only ruthless, but unrealistic. Does he really think that every stillborn baby is a sign of God's rejection? That every person born blind is a token of Yahweh's retribution? Well, what would he make of the blind man in the Gospel of John, whose blindness from birth was caused neither by his sin nor his parents' sin? But so, as Jesus said at that very moment, that God might display his works in him. And we don't know. We don't know what he would make of that. What we do know is that Job 8 ends on a hopeful note, but a hopelessly unrealistic one as it pertains to Job. If Job follows his advice to repent, well, then two positive things are sure to follow. His life will be filled with happiness, Bildad says, verse 21. God will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. This emotional celebration, the laughter and the shouts of joy are based in part on Job's enemies receiving their just due. Verse 22, those who hate you will be clothed with shame and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Now here, too, are multiple ironies in this final line. First, Job's friends who have become his enemies will soon be clothed with shame, not Job. The shame of having God reprimand them at the end in chapter 42. And in that same chapter, of having to offer a massive and expensive sacrifice through the blameless man, Job, who they repeatedly shamed. The second, God in his grace is not going to judge these men. The wicked will be no more, says Bildad. He won't do that. But instead, he's going to forgive them through Job. And we should be glad, we should be really glad, that God's theological system is not as rigid as Bildad's. Are you glad? I'm sure glad. So that's chapter 8, rather quickly explained, and here it is applied. When friends are hurting, distraught over the loss of a job, devastated by death of a loved one or death of a relationship, distressed over health or wealth, it's difficult to know what to say. It's difficult to know how to act around them. We might act awkward. We might say something foolish. Yet whatever we do and say, Job 8 teaches us how not to act and talk. To not enact and talk like Bildad. First, we are not to act arrogantly and abrasively. Don't act arrogantly and abrasively. Bildad is absolutely sure of his theology. Have you ever met people like this? Are you one of these people? He is confident of his claims and his critiques. He even knows through logical deduction that Job's children have sinned. Worse than that, he is calloused, clinical, condescending in his criticisms. His bedside manner is more than wanting. He opens with a rebuke, followed by, "Oh, and your children, remember those you prayed for every day and buried the other day? They died due to their wicked behavior." He makes no attempt to soothe Job's soul. He simply wants to solve and win a theological debate, solve a theological problem and win a debate. And while he asks the right questions, does God pervert justice, he leaves no room for God to be God. You see, Bildad takes general guidelines that are found in the Bible in places like Proverbs 21:21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life and honor, as sure prophecies, inflexible perimeters that box God in. The rules must determine how God, the ruler, must act. Yet this moralist from Shuai thinks he knows the mind of God, and thus he predicts what God will do. But to assume and assert such knowledge is not a safe place to be, and he is sure to be humbled. But we too, here and now, should be humbled. Bildad's folly should serve as a wake-up call for us. We must approach those who are hurting with kindness and with humility. We must not think that we know all the answers. We must spout out all the answers. We must be careful not to act like a doctor who confidently prescribes a cure without first diagnosing the disease correctly. Yes, in trying to give the right answers to others, we must be careful to give answers that are truly relevant to their situations. Moreover, we must remember that sometimes silence, remember the last sermon, is most soothing, weeping, most comforting, and prayer, closet prayer for your friends and your family who are hurting, most helpful. So be not like Bildad. First, don't act arrogantly and abrasively. And second, We are not to speak falsely about God to God's people. Don't speak falsely about God to God's people. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, repeated warnings of great earnestness and severity about false teachers and false teaching. Bildad's version of the health, wealth gospel, the so-called prosperity gospel, is damnable. It was damnable then, and it is damnable now. Bildad is right that God is absolutely sovereign and just, and he punishes the wicked, he rewards the righteous, he forgives those who plead for mercy. He is right about all that, but to claim that the righteous and the forgiven never suffer is satanic, because it fails to see the benefits, the divine benefits of suffering. Suffering can refine our faith. And more importantly, suffering can draw us closer to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant whose substitutionary suffering has atoned for all our sins. Now let me illustrate those two really important subpoints. For suffering can, as so often does, refine our faith. Now Job doesn't know the purposes of his suffering, and like most of us, when we're suffering, we can't see any purpose, and so we cry out, how long, or why, or stop. But all suffering for all of God's people, according to the Bible, has purpose. All suffering somehow, in some way, works for our good, Romans 8:28. I often think of suffering in my life, in all of our lives, in world history, like a knotty, you know, you weave something and it looks beautiful on this side, but underneath are all the knots, right? All these sufferings that we've had that are terrible and look ugly make something beautiful in the end. That's what Romans 8:28 is saying, I think. In an issue of By Faith, the PCA magazine, Ann Heidegger's article writes an article called "This Feels Familiar: Chronic Sufferers Can Help Equip the Church." And she shares some lessons from her suffering with chronic illness. I'm convinced, she writes, that God wastes none of our pain. Nothing is on his editing floor. We will emerge from this wilderness. We will be refined and redefined. And she gives an example from her mother's life. My mother, she writes, died 3 years ago after an 18-year battle with cancer. One of my grief tasks through my beloved counselor was to work through the contents of my mom's iPad. And I found in her dictionary app a surprising treasure. Her heavenly transformation was mapped across the words that she searched for. Chemotherapy, steadfast, liberty, fear, iniquity, mortify, seraphim, imminence, holy, hosanna, sanctify, consummate, glory. But wasting away, she was being transformed day by day. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter writes at the start of his inspired epistle, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope from the dead, an inheritance. Listen to this. Listen to what awaits us. That is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you and me, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. I love a little while. It doesn't seem like a little while. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, 10, he concludes with this statement on suffering. And after you've suffered, here's this phrase again, a little while, the God of all grace, he knows your suffering, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So first, suffering can, it so often does, and you know this from experience, it refines our faith. It refines our faith. And second, and most importantly, suffering can draw us closer to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, whose suffering, his substitutionary suffering, atoned for all of our sins. In his blasphemous book, River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life, the Oxford Don, Richard Dawkins writes, The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, or any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Well, how different is the worldview of the Bible? For you see, our God is not silent about suffering. He actually enters into it, doesn't he? Pitiless indifference. The Son of God came to die, to suffer and die. That's his mission. That's not indifference. The second person of the Trinity was spit on and mocked and nailed to a tree. That's not indifference. And then no design, says Dawkins. Well, I say no. Know the wisdom of the cross. This is what Peter preached at Pentecost. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There is design. There is a plan. No purpose, he says. Well, I say no, the plan of God. The Lamb slaughtered for our sins. A Savior whose mission was foreordained before the foundation of the world. No good, he claims. I say the sufferings of our Savior, we Christians rightly call good, the good news, the gospel. Yes, there is at bottom, at the deepest foundation of it all, there is design and there is purpose, there is meaning, and even goodness attached to all of our suffering, and certainly all of Jesus' sufferings for us. So listen, learn or relearn. Suffering can, and so often does, refine our faith. And suffering can draw us closer to Christ, the suffering servant, whose substitutionary suffering has atoned for all of our sins. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we look at this chapter 8, and it's difficult to get our heads around, to understand some of the poetry, and to understand how it might apply to our lives. But we thank you through your grace that all of your word can help us, make us wise in the salvation, help us to grow in godliness and holiness. And so, Lord, we thank you today that you, Lord willing, have renewed our minds and strengthened us and helped us to see the purposes that you have in our own lives and sufferings and the lives and sufferings of the church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If we have time, what time is it here? Yeah. I wanted to do a few other things. I know it's late and it's already past my bedtime, but I wanted to help you. What I decided to do is kind of give you a character, so the first Job and his response, and then sample sermon on that. So this was the friend. What do we do with the friends? How do we preach the friends? One example from Bildad. What I want to do in just 10-15 minutes is give a few thoughts on how do we preach the friends, what are some advice, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about Hebrew poetry, which if you don't like, will help you get to sleep. So the question of, what do we do with Job's friends? What do we make of his counsel? Here's my brief sort of one-page reply. In the end, and we'll see this in the last sermon, Job's friends are judged that their words are wrong. And that raises the question, of course, well, is everything they say then wrong? Put differently, is it possible to hear the inspired voice of God through the uninspired, you might say, voice of tradition, some of the things they say? And while Calvin is correct to say that there's nothing in their speeches that we may not receive as from the Holy Spirit, I still think we need to discern what to apply, what would make us wise unto salvation, what we should use to train us in righteousness. Now, here are a few things I think they're right about. They are certainly right at times about their anthropology. It's very orthodox, you know, their view of man. So chapter 4, 17, chapter 15, 14, and 16, chapter 25, 4, they believe in depravity. They believe human beings are sinful. And I think that's worth echoing if we preach those sections, saying they're right, we're sinful. They take it too far, and I think it's especially Bildad who, I think it's Bildad, he has what's called worm theology. He calls Job like you're like a worm. And we use that in one of our hymns, you know, a worm like I. And I think the worm theology is wrong. Israel is called acting like a worm at a point. That's the closest we get to sort of worm theology in the Bible. I think there's a balance of Psalm 8 of who we are in our majestic glory as human beings and that we are sinful. But we're not, there's times where, especially Presbyterians can do this, it's like, no, we're like so sinful, like we're worse than worms. And that's not actually how the Bible talks about depravity, in my mind. It says we're very sinful. So they take it too far, and I think we sometimes can take it too far as well. But in general, their orthodoxy, or their anthropology, their view of people, is orthodox throughout. Moreover, much of their theology is God-saturated and God-centered. I did a study, I just printed out all of Job, and I read through everything that a friend said and highlighted everything that I thought was good. And there was a lot highlighted. So, for example, when Job continues to bemoan his personal suffering, Zophar seeks to have Job turn his eyes heavenward to the infinite God and mysterious workings. Great advice. More to the point, Paul quotes from Eliphaz's words about God as being truthful. Job 5:13 is quoted in 1 Corinthians 3:19, probably one of the only quotes in the New Testament, and it's not from Job. So we ought to preach what they teach and their lines about God that are right, that God is incomprehensible in his nature, his manifold wisdom, his works are great, as well as his love for the righteous, his punishment of the wicked, his corrective discipline towards his people. We can display these nuggets of gold. This is how I envision it all. They're like nuggets of gold found in the rubble of the friend's wisdom. So we ought to preach those sort of things. And of course, we should preach, as I did last sermon, when they do something right, like how they comforted Job. I used them as an example of what we should do. And then most of the rest of the stuff is how not to comfort, how I did it in this sermon. And as you'll see in the final sermon on chapter 42, and I say all this because they get a bad rap, as if they're just completely black. And Job is completely white. And I want you to show there's a little bit of gray, a lot of bit of gray in their life and their theology. At the very end, they are asked to sacrifice these animals, very, very expensive sacrifice, through their friend Job, who they've misjudged. And they do it. And they do it. Which means they have faith, and they do what God tells them to do. So anyway, they're not all bad. And don't always throw them under the bus if you're preaching them. And yet, as I did, hopefully it showed the balance there. In the first sermon, here's some positives about here. Then in the second sermon, here are some negatives. All right, let's talk about preaching poetry. I was talking to my friend over here, whose name I can't see. Andrew, yes. Scientist from the background and just... thinking about like how do you preach certain sections of Job, and I think a lot of it is he was talking about like I love poetry and he loved science, we had sort of the opposite experience in high school and beyond, and you know, what if you don't like poetry, or what if you don't know what to do with poetry? I want to give you sort of a 10-minute lesson on that, and it's really important to know how to preach poetry. I was at College Church in Wheaton and had the whole pastoral staff, this big church, and some interns, 15, 20 people around. I said, everybody, have your Bible in front of you. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to just randomly flip and open anywhere in the Bible. And everyone, open your eyes. And I said, who's looking at a poem? And 15 of the 20 hands went up. Now, that's not how the Bible's balanced, but it really made my point. It was like, there's a lot of poetry in the Bible. And if you want to preach Job, which is almost all poetry, you need to have some sense of how poetry works. So Alfred Lloyd Tennyson called the book of Job the greatest poem of ancient and modern times. Victor Hugo said it's perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind. And Thomas Carlyle stated, there is nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it, of equal literary merit. Now, whether you agree with such high commendations from these three literary giants, we all should recognize something of its beauty. For where else in biblical literature do you have the story of human tragedy and divine comedy? It all comes together at the end, which is enhanced by realistic characters, profound poetry, a courtroom scene, and a surprise ending. And what other book can you experience together such awesome imagery? My belly is like wine that has no vent. Sharp wit. The bushes of the earth will teach you that this is the hand of the Lord. Ironic prayers of personification. O earth, cover not my blood. Dark humor. Job speaks of digging for death more than he digs for hidden treasures. Clever turns of phrase, eyes to the blind. Biting sarcasm, wisdom will die with you. Acrostic closures, chapter 14 is a poem on the Hebrew Bible, an acrostic, 22 letters of the Hebrew Bible, Aleph, Beth, and so on and so forth. That's all of chapter 14. Beautiful poem. And then eloquently structured prose. In my group today, we didn't talk about it, but I should have. How chapter 1, 13 through 19 is just very carefully crafted as prose. So the book of Job is a literary masterpiece, and I agree. I think it's, someone asked me, why do you like the book of Job? And I think it's one of the greatest books, period, anywhere. It is just absolutely magnificent, not just in what it teaches theologically, but and the beauty of its poetry. And you think about how old it is. Whether it's the oldest book in the Bible, if it is or it's not, it's old. and it is as good as Shakespeare or better, as Christians is better. But, it's really, really high-level poetry. So I want to teach you a few things. I tried to point out some of these in the sermon. So the first step in understanding, and some of this is in your notes, and actually, I'm not sure if Jonathan, or are we getting this as a free book, do you know? Did Crossway send this? The Beauty and Power of the Book? Okay. Is that a surprise that it's written? Okay. Well, either way. All right. Free or real cheap? Okay. So this is a recent... Now everyone's listening. So this is a recent book I wrote with Lee Ryken, the Beauty and Power of Biblical Exposition, and there's a whole chapter on preaching poetry. And what you have in your notes is just a little summary of that. So you can steal a copy from the back if they don't give you a free one. But so the first is synonymous parallelism. So I pointed this out. There's a few of them in the passage we just did. But here's one from Amos 5:4, a famous one. Let justice roll down like waters. Let righteousness, justice, synonymous, like an ever-flowing, so rolling down, ever-flowing, instead of waters, it's streams. So same idea is being expressed. And antithetical parallelism, it contrasts two ideas. So here's an example from Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes glad his father, and then the opposite of all of that, a foolish son is sorrow instead of gladness to his father, his mother. Then a synthetic parallelism is an idea that advances and develops a thought, that at each successive line it builds synthetically or climactically on the one that's before it. So just listen, note the progression here in Proverbs 3:7. Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. So first we're exhorted not to be wise in our own eyes. And then the first part of the second half line says, explains by giving the alternative, fear the Lord, in other words. And then finally, the second part of the next line, it adds an additional thought explaining that central component of what it means to fear the Lord, namely, turn away from evil. That's a synthetic parallelism. There's also other kinds of parallelism. One of the coolest ones you'll find in the Bible, and this is not just Old Testament, this is New Testament as well, is called a stair-step structure. So John 1, 4 through 5, the whole prologue is poetry. Here's one line, one verse. In him was life, and that's going to stair-step down. And the life was the light of men, light, and then light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then there are other kind of structural forms. There are acrostics, poems organized in the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. Proverbs 31, the Psalm of the wife you want, with beautiful characteristics. So there's a number of Hebrew poems in the Bible that are acrostics. Then inclusio, that is, the poem begins with one phrase, and that same phrase is repeated at the end. A number of psalms feature that. There are five-part laments. Again, these are mostly in the Psalms, but also in the prophets, an invocation, a complaint, supplication, a statement of confidence in God, and a vow of praise to God. There are laments in Job, too, and he interestingly changes things around a bit, and there's not always hope at the end of his. And then there are three-part phrases. Those are just some common structural forms. So the first thing to do in trying to read and then preach poetry is just understand what's the structure I'm looking at. And I don't think any of this stuff is super complex. I think once you understand it, it makes sense. And C.S. Lewis pointed out the beauty of Hebrew poetry and its structures is it can be translated into any language because it's not dependent on rhyme, it's dependent on structures. And so I think once you learn the structures, I think it can be really easy. Do you have a question? Yeah, that's a great question. How does the structure, how does the shape your sermon? And I'll answer it quickly. I think the sermon itself is a genre, if you will. Like, it has to be, it's more didactic, it's more, you have a beginning and an end, you have certain points and all of that. So none of us preaches in poetry. But when handling a poem, I want people to be sensitive to, like, how poetry is and so some of the things, like in the sermon I just preached, I didn't have to tell you any of the parallelisms. I could have just told you the point. But that's not how God decided to write that chapter. He decided to use all sorts of parallelisms and all sorts of beautiful imagery. And I think if we ignore that, then we're not doing justice to the passage that's in front of us. So Psalm 23, which we're all be familiar with, so many of us preach it by taking the poem out of the poem, as we do very little with the imagery. And we just say, you know, God is this and this and this. Well, that's how Paul writes. That's not how David writes in that. And so I think it's significant. You don't always take the structure of the poem and make it your sermon. So, for example, the poem on the excellent wife, you don't make it a 22-point sermon. It's also a chiasm. You don't make it a one-point sermon. Although if you miss the one point, you missed the aim of that sermon. The structure tells you what the aim of the sermon is. So you have to be discerning. You have to know your congregation. Like, what's their level of knowledge? What do I think they can handle? With you guys, I thought I'm going to talk about parallelism and not think too much about it. But I'm pretty convinced that I like to speak a little bit over the heads of people so they might grow. And I think we can be sort of hypocritical that we all go to the Apple store and we have knowledge of what a gigabyte is and 1,000 other terms that we've all learned from technology that are harder to say sometimes than antithetical parallelism. And yet we won't teach our people what's all over in the Bible. And so I'm just very convinced, like, Christians should know what a chiasm means. especially if you preach through any of the wisdom literature or the Psalms, you should know some of these terms. The same with narratives and things like this. Like, I don't shy away from using terms. Same thing with theological terms. I can say a theological term and then explain it right away. And that just teaches people vocabulary. It doesn't matter about level of education in my mind. It's about teaching them certain things. So hopefully that's helpful. Let me move on quickly here. So second thing I want to talk about is imagery and how imagery, structure you might think of is like the frame of a painting. Like you need something to hold it all up. If you don't have the structure, you don't have a painting. It'll just fall to the ground. But you don't preach the frame. You preach what's inside the frame, and that's the imagery. And so that's the main stuff to look at. So you need to have a handle on what a metaphor is and a simile, and I've listed all these things in here. And again, it's in the book that you'll get free at the end. And personification, apostrophe, hyperbole, and Jesus uses all these things too. So you can't get away from this if you preach in the New Testament. Paradox, allusions, that is to the Bible, other places in the Bible. And the final thing I just want to say, and again, for the sake of time, you can read all that stuff in your booklet there and then in the free book. I'll call Crossway if it's not here. There, someone's in trouble. The final thing is, so you need to get the structure right, you need to get the imagery right. That's sort of the heart of the matter, knowing how all the imagery is working, especially metaphors. You notice all the metaphors that are used in Job as I'm preaching. And the third thing is emotion. Often it's a recipe for disaster in a Bible study. You say, how does that make you feel? Right? In preaching poetry, you better ask that question. How did that make you feel? How are people supposed to feel when they read this? And so I wrote a recent blog article on preaching poetry, and what are some tips for reading biblical poetry? And I said, feel it. God intended the awesome imagery of these inspired poems to engage our hearts. And I love how Janine Brown summarizes the same concept in her book on hermeneutics. She says, images engage our feelings as well as inspire our thinking. Some images intend to comfort, the Lord is my shepherd. Others alarm us, roaring lions tearing their prey open with their mouths rise against me. By using sound and form creatively and with care, poets woo us and captivate us. Poetry draws us into a place of responsiveness with our whole being. Poetry, and I love this statement, is metacognitive. It's metacognitive. It does more, not less, than communicate on a cognitive level. And Kenneth Langley, on with this quote in his book on preaching poetry, he adds this, poetry knows that man does not but live by propositions alone. It tries more self-consciously than prose to change us by moving our emotions, gripping our imaginations, and addressing our sense of beauty. Preachers, therefore, will want to figure out how sermons on poetic texts can engage effective, imaginative, aesthetic senses in people. And we'll ask whether the literary features of the poems themselves may hold clues as to how such sermons might shape themselves. So that's my sort of brief summary on preaching poetry. And if you don't remember any of it, that's fine. I want you to remember that it's important and that there are next steps that you can take. And I'll just close with this. I did the book with Lee Ryken, who taught for 50 years at Wheaton College, English literature, not a preacher himself. But he gives an illustration of a chaplain who served many years in the hospital. And he admitted to Lee this. He said, I often pray and read psalms to patients, but I never preach on a psalm because I don't know what to do with it. And my hope is that with some of these example sermons and with the book and other resources, that you wouldn't be like that. That you would say, I feel more confident in preaching the psalms. I feel more confident in preaching Ecclesiastes. I preach more confident in preaching Job and all the tricky stuff in the middle of it that everyone ignores, because I think these parts of Scripture really matter, and we all need to show that we're progressing in our work of ministry, and this is one way I think we can progress. So I'll end with that. Thank you.